Let us turn once again this morning to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the whole of the chapter. We're not going to take any particular verse as such. We're going to take the whole chapter. It seems to me that this chapter is all of a piece. We could, of course, divide it up and look in close detail at the teaching of the apostle, but it seems to me, at least on this occasion, to take the entire teaching of the chapter as one piece, as one text. It is all related, of course, to the one great theme of order in the church. And we're continuing in this first letter of Paul to Timothy, because we know from the beginning of the epistle that Paul is writing to his son in the faith, his convert, Timothy, who has become a preacher of the gospel. And by the time Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy is no longer, as it were, just a young novice preaching his first sermon. Timothy has been with Paul on missionary journeys. He has seen something of the character and the conduct of the apostle. He has shared, no doubt, in many of the difficulties and trials of the apostle in his ministry. So Timothy is an experienced preacher. He is relatively young in years, but he may well be in his 30s by the time Paul is writing to him. And Paul is entrusting Timothy with the ministry of the gospel in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy has to face difficulties in Ephesus, as we know from chapter 1 at verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine at this other teaching. Neither give heed to fables and to endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than the godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Timothy's ministry is meant to establish the believers in a godly edifying, which is in the faith of the gospel. And Timothy is being commanded and encouraged to do this. And Timothy, as we have already seen, is being encouraged by the apostles, because the apostle reminds Timothy of the prophecies that went on Timothy concerning his ministry and the laying on of his hands. Timothy is being exhorted to fight the good fight of faith, and so on. And now we come to Paul continuing to exhort Timothy how to indeed conduct his ministry. What kinds of things is he to teach? And we've seen at the end of chapter 1 to continue to preach as Paul has already commanded him, and as Paul indeed has set an example. And we have looked at the end of chapter 1, and we finished off last time, you may remember, in the closing verses of chapter 2, where Timothy is to preach the kinds of things that Paul has directed him to do so. So when we come to chapter 3, we are simply continuing the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy how to administer properly and teach properly in the church of God. And we have this stated in verse 14 of this chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Paul has left Ephesus. He has gone to Macedonia. He's writing from Macedonia, but he is hoping to come back again shortly to meet up with Timothy in Ephesus. But in the meantime, Timothy is left in charge. "But if I tarry long," this is verse 15, "that thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, when we read through this chapter, we see that basically it is dealing with the issue of office in the church. It is dealing basically with a kind of administration of the church. And the fact of the matter is that the Christian church must have some kind of administration. It must be organized in some way, because the only alternative to being organized is to be disorganized. And the only alternative to having an organized religion is to have a disorganized religion. And we know from the scriptures of the Old Testament how organized the religion of Israel was or ought to be. We have a great deal of detailed instruction given to us way back in the books of Moses, for example, concerning the administration of the people of God. They were the church, they were the nation, the whole nation was the church, in a sense, in the Old Testament times, and it therefore needed to be organized. There needed to be those who were put into, we might say, the decision-making body. There were those who were to be regarded as those who would decide on so many issues. And we know of the priesthood, for example, but we know also that there was an eldership. And it is undoubtedly the case that when we come to deal with office in the New Testament church, we find that the background against which we understand the administration of the New Testament church is, in fact, the organization under eldership, in a sense, of the Old Testament church. That is the background. It is the background of the synagogue, where there were elders in the synagogue, just as there were elders in the Old Testament church, and there are elders in the New Testament church also. So we're looking at that kind of administrative issue, and Paul is directing Timothy how this administration of the church must, in fact, be constructed, and how it must be administered, how it must be implemented. And so he is describing in this chapter 3 in 1 Timothy the qualifications of those who are going to be regarded as suitable administrators in the affairs of the church of Jesus Christ. That is the general picture that we have here. And Paul is simply saying to Timothy, this is how things are to be in the church. And if this is an authoritative and final definition and description and a commandment, then we must be very careful to observe precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying, because as you probably know, there has been a great deal of disagreement and debate concerning the nature of the church, the administration of the church, the structure of the church, even the function of the church. Down through the ages, people have disagreed, and sometimes quite markedly so, concerning these things. We as fallen creatures have a tendency to fall out over just about everything. There's a sense in which we tarnish everything that we touch. Up to a certain point, we wish to change God's way into our way. That is the mark of our sinful nature. And that goes right back to the fall, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, where we find Adam and Eve, our first parents, they were wishing to go their way rather than to follow God's way. So we're going to be looking at this chapter in its entirety. And the first thing, of course, that we really need to consider in this regard is what exactly is the church? What do we mean by the church? And we have word church used here that you might know how to behave yourself in the church, which is the church of the living God. The word for church is the word ecclesia. And from that word in the Greek language, we get our word ecclesiastical. So when you think of ecclesiastical, you automatically are thinking of something to do with the church, the Christian church. And the word ecclesia is a very interesting word. It occurs about 115 times in the New Testament. It occurs only in the lips of Christ twice, and we'll come to that just in a moment. He refers to the church on two occasions only. But the word occurs mainly in the writings of the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul ordained elders in every church, for example, in Acts chapter 14. But the word, when it is used, it is never, ever used concerning a building. It is never used concerning a denomination. Now, when we think of the church, we tend to think of a building and a great deal of our attention, a great deal of our money, and a great deal of our interest and activity may well be involved in with regards to a building, as we well know. But in the New Testament, we find that this word, ecclesia, always refers to God's people. It never has any reference whatsoever to do with any particular kind of building in any particular place. Now, I'm not saying that buildings are bad things, and eventually, as we know from history, because the Christians were gathering together, they could no longer gather in the temple, and as the congregations grew, they could no longer gather simply in people's houses. So there had to be some kind of accommodation for these groups of people who were called Christians. And so they began to buy buildings set apart for their own worship and use, or they began to build buildings. And we know that from archaeological discoveries and the writings of the early centuries of Christian influence in the world and so on. And so there is no question that buildings eventually did arise and became an identifiable and almost, we might even say, an essential aspect of the existence, the worship, the gathering of those called Christians. But the word itself never, ever, ever refers to anything else than to people. And it refers to people who are called out. That's what the word literally does mean. Kallio means to call in the Greek language, and ek is the preposition, which the prefix, which means out of, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what we have, therefore, in the early formation of the Christian church is the gospel was preached by the apostles. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles. And in the various places, we find that there were those who were believing. As well as those who were not believing, there were those who were believing what the apostles were saying. And they began, those who did believe the message, they began to gather together, little groups in the various towns and villages in those early days. And in Jerusalem, they began to gather together. And they were recognized as the gathered people, those who were called by the Lord, the effectual call. Not simply the general call, but the effectual call, the call of the gospel, the general call that we give to all men. And we must make the gospel call very clear and very free, whosoever will may come. And that is the call that we give as we try to preach the gospel, whosoever will may come. But the effectual call of the gospel is never a general call. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name. And so in the midst of the general call that we as preachers give to our hearers to come, there is the internal call and the individual personal call, where Jesus calls us by name. He doesn't say, whosoever will may come. He calls us by name, Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? And so on. So there is this calling by name. And as these people are called out of darkness and unbelief and into the faith of the gospel, so they naturally would gather together and to worship together. And this is the essential idea of the a word for church. And in every single place that the New Testament uses this word, it always has to do with the people who compose these gatherings together. And we seem very often to have lost sight of this, and we seem to have associated the word church in our culture, because for so long the church has been denominations and buildings, great cathedrals and all these other things. We think that's the church. That is not the New Testament church. You can have buildings set apart for ecclesiastical uses, as it were, denominational uses, but that may not be the true church at all. There may be people gathering in these buildings who are not really truly converted to Christ. They may well be professing Christ, but they may not be a true gathering of his called out people. And on the other hand, you can have a group meeting perhaps in no building, as in the time of the great ejection, for example, in London in the 17th century, in the in the 1660s, or in the time of the Covenanters in Scotland, for example, where they did not have the liberty and the legal right to worship in buildings. So they would meet out in the moors and then the hills in Scotland. But they were still the true ecclesia. That was where you would find the church in those days. And so the idea of the church always must be the people. We must emphasize the people rather than the building. You can have a true church with no building. You can have a building with no real church. And we really must come back to these biblical priorities and biblical descriptions and definitions, because we have lost track of them. And we center too much attention on buildings. We spend too much money on buildings. And we depend too much upon what we think is the church. No, we are the church. The people of God are the church. But having made that point, and I've tried to emphasize it just to emphasize what the New Testament actually means by the church. Called out from darkness, called to, called into his marvelous light, called to follow after Christ, called by Christ to Christ, and therefore called together to belong as a group to Christ, walking in the light as he is in the light. That's the idea of the church. But obviously, as the time went on, the church must be more clearly defined. And we find the early creeds of the church. We find these creeds trying to define, well, how do you define the church? Because more and more there were differences of opinion on prophecy, on the sacraments, even on the nature of the atonement, and people were differing. So how can you define, amidst all the differences and disagreements among those who are called to belong to Christ, how can you then define where is the true church to be found? And that is a question that the world is asking today in the midst of all the confusion. Those who want to follow after Christ, well, what church are you going to belong to? How can you find the true church in the midst of all the contradictions? And sometimes quite violent and angry contradictions among those who profess the name of Christ. And this is why you find the church very often defined in certain kinds of way. For example, there are those who would describe the attributes of the church in terms of one, holy, Catholic, apostolic church, the unity of the church. Despite the differences in outward expression and the understanding of the gospel, all Christians who belong to the true church, they nonetheless all agree on the main things. Every Christian who belongs to the true church believes that Jesus Christ is Lord. They all believe that he is God. They all believe that he is the only Savior. They all believe that he is the final prophet, priest, and king. They all believe that he has been raised from the dead. They all believe, whatever kind of belief or adherence they hold to these great doctrines, they all hold to these doctrines. Christ is alive. You can't be a Christian. You can't be a member of this one holy Catholic apostolic church if you deny any of the fundamentals of the faith. We may differ on secondary issues, but in primary issues, all Christians agree on these fundamentals. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He is alive. That is what we believe. The moment someone begins to deny these fundamental realities, at that point he no longer belongs to the church. He may well belong to a denomination. He may be a minister and an elder or whatever in a denomination, but he does not belong to the church of Jesus Christ that is described in the New Testament as the ecclesia. And so we find that there is a unity, and wherever you go, if you and I were to go into some new town that we were not familiar with, it would not be very long. If we were Christians, it would not be very long before we would be in touch and linking and joining ourselves together with the church. It may be a church that we're not accustomed to. They may worship differently. We may have been brought up in a Presbyterian psalm singing church. this church. Maybe we will be a hymn-singing Baptist church, but we would affiliate with them because they hold to the fundamentals. And the secondary issues must never be put in the place of fundamentals. And this is the tragedy so often. And these are the divisions. It is not on primary issues that the church becomes divided. It is on secondary matters that we fall out and go our separate ways. But the church of Jesus Christ is one church. There are not many churches. There may well be many groups. There may well be many towns and many villages in which you find the groups. But the church, is in fact one church. It is also a holy church, one holy. It is a church that is set apart, a sanctified group. They are those who live differently. They belong to those who no longer live to the world, no longer live in darkness, but those who belong to the light. They follow after Jesus Christ. And you can tell, does a man or a woman or a boy or a girl belong to the church by the way that they live? Do they follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Do they adhere, as we're going to see in a moment, to the apostolic doctrine? So this is the way that the church is described, one holy Catholic apostolic church. And when we use the word Catholic, we mean worldwide. We don't mean that it simply belongs to a certain place. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, is a sectarian group because it limits its definition of the church, the Catholicity of the church. It limits its definition to those who belong to the church at Rome. And all other churches are subsidiary to the church at Rome. That is sectarianism. You and I belong to the Catholic Church, the worldwide church. That's all that the word Catholic means. We don't belong to the Roman Catholic Church. We belong to the Catholic Church, whatever colour, whatever language group we find throughout the world. If they adhere to the main fundamental realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to his teaching, to his person and to his work, they belong to the church. The church is people. It's a worldwide church. And the gospel is to be preached to all the nations of the earth, to draw in from every nation and kindred and tongue. And again, very often we don't consider that. And there have been those who have written books, for example, defending the separation on the basis of colour, for example. And that's a disgraceful thing. There are those men who write, and they will say that we ought to have not too close a mixing of the races, for example. God has made of one blood. We are all the children of Adam and of Eve. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And all these artificial barriers of race and colour and all these different things, language differences, all of that is broken down in Christ Jesus. All equal in creation, all equal in the image of God, all equal in sin and depravity, all equal in grace, all equal in glory. That's the church. That group that is multiform and yet forms one body, the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And then it is apostolic. Because what doctrine is it that we are to follow, believe and implement in our individual lives and in our corporate life as a church? What is the fundamental rule? Where do we find the teaching that once and for all is delivered to the saints? We find it in the teaching of the apostles. And we were looking at that fairly recently in Acts chapter 2. At verse 42. And Jude speaks of it. He's going to write to those whom he is writing concerning the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. What faith? The faith of the apostles. Where is it delivered? Where do we find this faith recorded? We find it recorded in the writings of the apostles. We find it in this letter to Timothy that we are considering this morning together. And so when we're speaking about the church and how to behave in the church, it's how are we to behave one towards another, not necessarily in a building, but one towards another in the communion of the faiths, the fellowship of the gospel, as the Apostle John writes it, fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that we may have fellowship one with another. The idea of belonging is the idea of sharing, giving a share for the common good, receiving a share for our own individual good. Out of the community to which we belong. And all of this is how the New Testament understands the church. It is people. And then there are those marks of the church, as well as these attributes of the church: one holy, Catholic, apostolic, unity, sanctity, Catholicity, apostolicity. There is also the threefold marks of the church that were very clearly brought out by our reforming forefathers when they returned to the scriptures and tried to get back to the Bible. What did they find in the scriptures that would, as it were, emphasize where the true church was to be found? And they emphasized that, you may remember, in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments, and in the exercise of discipline. And that is how our Protestant forefathers defined the church. So that's why our Protestant confessions, you find all the Protestant confessions emphasizing these threefold notes, as they said, or characteristics of the church. The preaching of the gospel. Where you find the preaching of the gospel, there you find evidences that the church is there. And it may well be that they are slack on sacraments. That may well be the case. But if they have the preaching of the gospel, they are not to be regarded as not belonging to the church, because only the church has the message of the gospel to preach. It is through the church that God makes known his wisdom and his purposes of grace. It is the church. And so the preaching of the gospel is the primary task of the church. Preaching to the sinners to come in. Preaching to the saints to build them up. Faith comes by hearing. Faith continues by hearing, as we say so often and so consistently, because it is so true. We must hear the word. And the preaching of the gospel is the word that must be preached. The sacraments, the administration of sacraments. You have some groups which are, they call themselves churches, but they don't administer the sacraments. The Salvation Army, for example, they don't administer the sacraments. They don't call themselves a church. And yet we would include them in the church, because they do preach the gospel. They have an aberration in that they don't observe the sacraments, but nonetheless we would not excommunicate them, because they have the heart of the matter in them. And when you meet a good Salvation Army individual, you recognize him or her as a fellow believer. They belong to the church. And then there's the exercise of discipline. And this is one that is a vexed question, because it has to do with dealing with people, not for their excommunication and for their lostness, but in order to restore them. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, it doesn't mean that you automatically exclude him from the kingdom of God or from the fellowship of the saints. You win him back, restore him, as Paul reminds the Galatians. There's a whole host of issues involved in this life of the church. And the Apostle Paul here is describing this, what he calls the church, in verse number 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The church of God, the people of God, need to be taken care of. We're tender, we're sensitive, we're wayward, we're weak, we're confused. We need to be taken care of. We need to be like sheep, as it were. Sheep need constant observation and constant tender, loving care. And so it is in the church, the house of the living God. And again at verse number 12, he emphasized, let the deacons ruling their own children, their children and their own houses well. The church is like a house that needs to be properly administered. Otherwise there's going to be mayhem and ultimately destruction. Children need to be brought up knowing where the parameters are. And one of the tragedies of many young people who go astray is that they've never been brought up under this wise, dare I say, masculine, kind and firm governance. And the church is like that. The church has a tendency to backsliding and worldliness and continually exposed to difficulties, different opinions and different temptations. The world, the flesh and the devil afflict the people of God. And so we need to be taken care of. The church is the house of God. It is the house of the living God. And we have the same thing brought out yet again in verse 15. Behave thyself in the house of God. It's the house of God. This is God's domicile, where God delights to dwell. But the church is also the pillar and the ground of the truth, says the apostle. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church has the foundations of truth. Not every kind of truth, but truth concerning God, the truth concerning sin, the truth concerning salvation, the truth concerning Christ as the only way back to God. The church is the community in the world which possesses that kind of truth. And it's a kind of pillar. It ought to stand up. It is to be strong for the truth, the pillar of the truth. The world should, in ideal circumstances, look to the church and see the truth and hear the truth from this community of these people who are the called out ones. We should be declaring, blasting indeed, with a loud voice, the truth of God, because the church is the only place where this truth is deposited. You are the light of the world, said Jesus to his disciples. You're the light of the world. And what he meant by that is you are the only light that the world has. And if you don't shine light into the darkness, there is going to be no light at all. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's the church. People. People who are light. People who are salt. People who are kind. People who care for others. People who have a deep sense of indebtedness to Christ for what he has done. People who want to follow him. People who want to serve his people. People who love the world because God so loved the world. People who care for the souls of others. That's the church. People who care because they share the mind of Christ and they have been turned from sinners into saints. That's the church. The church is very precious. These people are very precious. They are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is urging the elders at Ephesus, you remember on that occasion, to take care, shepherd, take care, very good care of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The blood of God is the blood of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, which will come to before we finish the sermon this morning. And so when we think of the church, we must not think in terms of denominational structures or vestments or titles as such. Money in the bank and all these earthly associated issues. We think of the church primarily as people. And Paul is asking Timothy to conduct his ministry among people in Ephesus who have been called out from the darkness around them and called into this community, which is now described as the called out ones gathering together. I mentioned to you earlier on that Christ refers to the church on two occasions, and only two occasions. It's most interesting. In Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, Jesus says there, upon this rock, that's upon the faith, the confession of faith that Peter has made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon this rock, this foundational truth, I will build my church. All my people will be built on the same confession, the same conviction that Peter had when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the fundamental confession and conviction of every Christian believer without exception. And then in chapter 18 in Matthew's Gospel at verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says there, if two of the brothers fall out, one from the other, if they have a fault, then go and speak to your brother, go privately to him and seek to be reconciled. If he will not be reconciled to you, then he says, well, go and take two or three more witnesses in order that you will have every word established in the presence of witnesses, and go to the brother again, take the initiative again. If you fall out, go and take the first step. You make reconciliation. Take the initiative, because God takes the initiative in our reconciliation. We don't take the first step, but in reconciliation one with the other in the church, we must take the first step. And if we are still refused reconciliation, then take it to the church, the community of the redeemed. And if they will not hear the church, then treat that individual as though he were a heathen or a publican. And we treat heathens and publicans not with cruelty. We don't kill them. We don't see them starve or remain unclothed. But we don't regard them as Christians, because they don't behave like Christians. And that's the problem very often, isn't it? There are people in churches and they don't behave like Christians. We try to speak to them, we try to do them good, and they don't respond, except with rebukes, rebuffs, and rejections. And so in our attitude to them, we have a serious cause to wonder if they have ever indeed belonged to the church. That's the fundamental issue in this chapter, in Paul's first letter to Timothy. The nature of the church, one holy Catholic apostolic church, people preaching the gospel, the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. But Paul is not simply reminding Timothy of the church in the sense of administering the gospel to people, the people of God. He is speaking specifically of office in the church. Because this grouping, this called out together grouping, must be organized, because it is not only an organism, a living body, it is also an organization. And in order to exist and to function in community, we need to be organized. And so the Apostle Paul is giving to us here the organization of the church. And he is doing so in two different ways. He is describing the characteristics of office and the qualities that are required for office. And in verses 1 to 7 in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, Paul describes the office of the episcopos. If a man desire the office of a bishop, this is the word episcopos. It's the word from which we get our English word Episcopalian, for example. The word bishop is used here, and the reason that it is used, the word episcopos in the Greek language means an overseer. It could mean a foreman or a kind of charge hand of a gang of workmen or a group of people working on a farm. There'll be one in charge. That's the idea, someone who oversees the work. That's all the word means, episcopos, one who sees over. That's all it means. And so Paul is using the word episcopos to describe the overseer, someone who is watching over. And the first seven verses deal with the office and the qualifications for the office of an episcopos. The word is used in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, verse 28. It is also used in other places, the episcopos, the ruler, the overseer. And the other office that is mentioned here is the office of diakonos, verses 8 to 13. So we have two groups of overseers. We have the overseer, and this overseer, the verses 1 to 7, is in fact equivalent to the eldership. And we know that because we're told that in the first epistle of Titus, ordain elders, and elders and overseers are the same thing. The word overseer is the function. The word elder, presbyteros, is the word that means an old man, someone with experience. So those who are going to be administering the church of God, they must do something. A kind of activity is attributed, given to them, but they must be experienced men. And it is the same with the deacons, verses 8 to 13. We include the deacons as officers because in Acts chapter 6 we have seven men set apart to look after the affairs of the church. You remember there was a fallout over the administration of goods among some of the widows between the Greeks and the Jews, and there was a danger of a split along Jews and Gentile lines. And so seven men of good report, filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom, they were set apart, and we believe that is the order of deacons. And we believe that the office of the elder, we find in Acts chapter 14, for example, Paul there going back over the congregations that he'd established in his missionary journeys, he in fact ordained elders, set up elders in every congregation, in every church, in every group of called out people. Now notice the qualifications. They are essentially the same for the office of overseer and deacon, except for one distinction, and that is the elder is a man who ought to be able to teach. He is to have natural abilities, in a sense. It's not a question of talent, it's a question of graces. He must not be ambitious, he must not be overfond of money. He must not be an indulger in too much wine. He must be a man. In verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And the word there is andra, which is a word that means maleness over against femaleness. There's a different word in the Greek language for the woman. Gune is the basic word. This word, aner, is the fundamental Greek word. Andra is a description of it in the context. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. An elder is to hold open house. He is to invite people to his house. Do we match up to that qualification? Do we show hospitality to people? Do we share our homes with those to whom we should be sharing them? You see the standards here. It's not just anybody who wants to become an office bearer. We must desire the work, and we must be qualified in order to do the work. And if we're not hospitable, if we're not vigilant, vigilant of good behavior, we fail. We fail to match up to the qualifications, because the qualifications and the activities go together. You can't function as an elder without having the qualifications of an elder. And as one man has said, I remember him saying it very clearly in a sermon, and I prove wholeheartedly, what every man ought to be, an elder must be. He must be. No qualification will suffice to fill the must be. In verses 2 and 7, a bishop then must be. He must have a good report. What is his reputation? Does he pay his bills on time? Is he a man whose word you can trust? We could multiply example. We're running out of time. This is a big chapter. It's a challenging chapter, because the tragedy very often in churches is that men are in office in the eldership and in the diaconate, and they're not up to the task. Simple as that. They just can't do it. They are not up to the task because they don't have the qualities. They must be. I don't want to spend over much time on this, but it's exactly the same with the office of a deacon. We have the same general outline in Titus. A bishop then must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to take care, put things right in the church there. Paul has left Titus in Crete in order to put things right there. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. There, it seemingly, were some kinds of problems in the church in Crete. And Paul's directive to Titus is the way to put church right, put churches right, is to have the right men in office. Because churches will never be right, never be right, if the wrong men are in office, ambitious men. Men who perhaps have just belonged to the denomination and they feel it as of their right, just as a matter of course, we've been here long enough now, surely it's time that I become an elder or I become a deacon. Tragically, the churches have fallen into that trap far, far too often without carefully looking at the character of the man. And it leads to trouble in every single instance. But the point that I'm emphasizing here, and I don't want to overstretch it, is this. It is maleness. We were talking last time about women remaining silent in the churches. They are not permitted to be teachers. They are not to be elders or deacons. And despite the clear teaching of the apostle on these issues, women are ordained into eldership and ordained into the office of deacons. When the scripture simply says, this is the prerogative and the domain of men. And it is so in verse number 2. In verse number 12, it's the same. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. The word there is andres. In Titus chapter 1, husband of one wife, the word is aner, which is the fundamental word for maleness in the Greek. So it is men, not women. And I just mentioned that in passing. I'm not going to major on it, except to point out that whenever these directives and detailed directives of the apostle are neglected, then you can be sure of one thing, there is going to be trouble, because they are not walking in the ways of the Lord. Office in the church is God's provision for the well-being of his church. Christ will build this church. But he will build it according to those whom he chooses as suitable for the work of building. Fellow builders, fellow workers with God. Men who have been tested before you put them into office. Look at their track record. Don't assume that once they become elders they're going to improve. They won't improve. They'll become worse. God's purpose and God's provision and God's people are to recognize and respond appropriately, to know them who are over you in the Lord. Just a final word before we leave this chapter. Verse 16. The mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the church? It is a group of people who have been caught up into this great mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, the great mystery, the person and the work of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He was justified in the Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness with his resurrection from the dead. The estimate of angels is that they wonder at this scene of angels. The angels saw him humiliated, suffering. They saw him and glorified, and they looked on with astonished admiration that God should do such a thing. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. This is the message we preach, the church preaches. All the nations. This is the task of the church. This is why we've been called out, in order to share the good news of the mystery of God manifested in the flesh. And in the exaltation, Philippians chapter 2, believed on in the world, received up into glory, God has highly exalted him. Oh, this is a big topic. And we obey it, and God blesses us. And we disobey it, and God will not bless us as long as we remain disobedient, ignoring, rejecting, not taking seriously, following our own traditions rather than following the Word. This is a true saying, one of these true sayings, worthy of all acceptation. If a man desires the office, the work of the overseer, he desires a good work. It's a good thing to desire, but it's the work, not the office, not the praise, not the place, not the power. It is the work of taking care of God's people, whom he has redeemed at so great a price, bought with his own blood. Now, says Peter in his epistle, as Paul says in this epistle, Peter says to the elders, you take care, you take very, very good care of the church of God. Under shepherds, not ruling, but serving. And when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive a reward for work well done. That's what Paul is entrusting to Timothy. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ entrusts down through the long running centuries for the care and the well-being of his church. Well, we'll leave it there because time is running away as always.